Got a question. What happens after success? You ever succeeded? You ever had things go right? And there's kind of an assumption many times that, man, when things turn around and when things go right, that we're on a trajectory and it's just going to keep going. That life is always going to be that way. We carry with us assumptions about life. And those assumptions many times are dashed. Sometimes they're fulfilled for a while and that they're dashed. I want to begin today by talking about two assumptions, and all of this is going to pick up back into the life of David. So two assumptions that many of us have or at least had. The first one, this is an assumption you probably had as a kid. You may not have anymore, but it's that people are good and people are going to like us. Remember when you were a little kid? Yeah, I remember when my kids were small, you know, they just kind of assumed that everybody was their friend. And they would, you know, go up and talk to people. You know, well, don't talk to strangers, but you'd be in a place, and they would just start talking to people, and they assumed that everybody was going to like them. I was reading about friendships this week, and this one pastor told a story. He said that a few years ago, our family was at the beach. A little girl ran up to my 7-year-old daughter and said, "My name is Isabella. Do you want to be friends? Do you want to play?" And then they just started playing together. About 5 minutes later, his daughter came back and said, "I don't like her." And then they apologized and they played the rest of the day together. But what, you know, how innocent and how trusting. You just see someone and you think, "I like them. I don't even know them. And they'll like me." And many of us started there. We started with an assumption that people are good and people are going to like us. And then over the course of life, we experience hardship, we experience rejection. I remember one of my kids, you know, was just very much that way. He never met someone that he didn't like and he assumed like didn't like him. And then over the course of years, whether it was playing sports and being on teams with teammates, there were people that picked on him or people that bullied him and people, and all of a sudden you start seeing confusion in your 4-year-old or your 5-year-old or your 6-year-old because that's not the way it's supposed to be. And then as we get older, we become a little jaded and we start protecting ourselves and guarding ourselves. Eugene Peterson wrote a book about the life of David, and when he introduces the story of David and Jonathan, which we're going to get to as a part of today's message, he said this: "It always comes as a shock when not everyone likes us as we are." You know, I'm a likable guy. People ought to like me. He says, we enter the world and we're coddled, we're loved, we're cared for. We're so lovable, we're well loved. At some point, we are stunned to find out that not everyone likes us. Not everyone supports us. Sooner or later, we encounter someone who treats us as a rival, as a trespasser, as an outsider, maybe even as an enemy. And David's experience in life was that many people lifted him up, but there were some that hated him and some that resented him. And his life was shaped both by those that supported him and by those that sought to bring him down, even to kill him. Those were a part of his life, and we are going to experience that. We're criticized, we're cursed at, we're teased, we're attacked, we're threatened, we're abandoned, we're snubbed, we're stabbed in the back. You may not face all of these, but you'll face some of them. Years ago when I started in the street ministry, I was 23, 24 years old, and very bold, very confident that God was with me and that God would give me favor, and most of the time he did. But I had this one incident where we were down at the rescue mission and we had both a men's shelter and what they called a family shelter, and we were trying to care for a woman at the family shelter, and she had an 11-year-old, 10-year-old boy, and he was big for his age, and he was belligerent, and so she asked us to work with him. And as soon as she did, he just took off. Now, the mission where it is located is not really a safe area. And he just took off in Fort Worth down East Lancaster, and he's running blocks ahead. And me and my best friend at the time, Johnny, we're just chasing after this guy. And we grab him, and we're trying to take him back to his mom. And so we've got two blocks that he's got one arm, I've got the other. And we're, come on, come on, come on. And we're dragging. He's resisting. No, I don't want to go. And he's throwing a fit. And we got about a block from the mission. And this is it. 9 o'clock at night, 9:30 at night. It's a Friday night when not all good things happen. And we're about a block from the mission. And all of a sudden, this car just slams on his brakes. The guy gets out, and he doesn't know us. He just sees two guys dragging a kid down the road. And he gets out, and he just begins cursing us. You blankety blank, you let him go. And me, in my kind and gentle ways, I just stepped up to him. I said, well, wait just a second. And I started to try to explain that we were doing a good deed and that we should be blessed. And before I got the words out of my mouth, he just went, bop! He hits me in the mouth. And it wasn't so much that it hurt, but I was stunned. People don't hit me in the mouth. That's just not a part of my everyday. Is that a part of any of your everyday life? And I remember just kind of going, what? And my buddy, Johnny steps right up. He goes, now wait just a second. In the name of Jesus, stop. And the guy goes, pop, 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 three times, right in his. And Johnny's got blood coming out of his nose. And I go, we're taking him to his mother. And he went, you what? We're taking him to his mother. Oh, never mind. And he hops in the car and he drives away. He didn't want to be picked up for assault. And we take him back, and we're just kind of like, what just happened? People don't hit me. People, maybe they hit you, but not me. And it was one of those moments that just kind of broke into our sense of innocence, and God would never let anything happen to us. Now, we weren't wounded or scarred, but it was just a reminder that even God's people, when you're doing good, doesn't mean that trials and difficulties won't come. That's the second assumption. First is that people will like us and people are for us. Second assumption is that if God is for us, isn't that what the scripture says? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's not a promise there won't be people against you. It's just kind of saying, what does it matter? But we read that and we think, oh, well, it's saying nobody will ever oppose us. Nobody will ever come up to us on the street and pop us in the mouth. That's not what it's promising. And yet that is one of the assumptions, that if God is for us, everything's just going to go smoothly. If God is with us, it's just going to work out easily, won't it? That brings us to the story of David. Now, when you study the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us of several incidents that happened in the Old Testament. And it says, these things happened as examples for us, that we might learn the ways of God. As I've been saying every week, this is not really a study of David. We're not holding David up as, see, David's the perfect man. No, no, no. This is a study of a man and how he interacts with God. So it's really teaching us the ways of God. And so in this story, we see a young man, and where this story began, David gets anointed to be king. And then the great story of David begins with the victory over Goliath. Now, last week I backed up because I wanted to introduce Jonathan, and I told about Jonathan and Jonathan's boldness. Jonathan is destined to be the next king. Jonathan is the son of Saul. And then we have this great victory where David, of course, takes the five smooth stones in his sling, and he kills the giant Goliath. And then we pick up, if you got your Bibles, in 1 Samuel chapter 18. In 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to just kind of dance through some of these verses. But let me just tell you what. We're going to read, I'm just going to read something that's not in your slides back there, Nathan, don't worry about it. But I want us to read together 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, just to set the stage. So this is after David has defeated Goliath. verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, and this is when Saul just said, David, who are you really? He says, I'm the son of your servant Jesse. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, the king's son, was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful. Everybody just say that with me. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David's successful. And wherever Saul puts him, he's successful. He puts him over the men of war and they win battles. And everybody sees it and everyone says, this is a good thing. And so the story of David, we've got a man who's beaten a giant. And now God's hand is on him. People love him and people bless him. So the first thing I just want you to see, the first result after he kills Goliath, is that David experiences widespread success and prosperity. Man, God's with him. The momentum is there. There's four different times, we're not going to look at them all, but there's four different times that it says that David experienced success. And that word can either be translated success, or in some translations it says that he prospered. So David, God's on David. He's successful and he's prospering four different times. The second result is that David finds favor. You'll go to the next one. David finds favor throughout the land. He finds favor with Saul, favor with Jonathan, favor with all the people. I'm just going to give you some of these. It was Saul. Saul invites David to come and live in his house. It actually says he never goes back to his home. Saul says, come on, David, I want you to live with me. I want you to be a part of my council. I want you to be one of my family. And so David is brought into the household of the king. Now, he'd been there before. You remember the stories when David would play the harp and when Saul was troubled. So David had been there, but Saul had never really had a relationship with him. And now, it's like, this is good. Saul places David over the armies of Israel, over the men of war. And it says in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 18, that even Saul knew that the Lord was with David. It says, and David had success in all his undertakings. There was that word again, success. For the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in awe. It's like Saul is going, wow, God is with this young man. And that awe led to some fear. Well, along with that, just the last part of the success, David marries Saul's daughter. As a reward for killing Goliath, Saul says, you can have one of my daughters. And it's kind of funny, Saul does a little bait and switch. He's supposed to marry the oldest Merib. And when it's time for him to do that, Saul says, nope, not going to happen. Well, his other daughter, Michal, loves David. And so Saul says, you can marry Michal. Well, not only does he have favor with Saul, but he has favor with Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, I just want to say something, because if you've been around, you've heard something. I just want to dispel it, but that's not the point of this message. There are people that look at good things and they assume things or they twist things. There is no reason ever to believe that there was anything immoral or sexual or homosexual in David's relationship with Jonathan. Okay? If you've heard that, it's not accurate. One of the things you got to remember is David marries who? Michal, daughter of Saul. If David was having a relationship with Jonathan, what incredible incest would that be? Because Jonathan is Michael's brother. Michal is the name of the woman. M-I-C-H-A-L. And so don't ever listen to that. That is not what the scripture teaches. So just wanted to clear that up. So David has favor with Jonathan. And I read this to you a minute ago. It says, as soon as David finished speaking, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan made a covenant with David. And we're going to go into this later. So Jonathan just thinks, David, you're a special man. And he makes a covenant with David. And what a covenant is, it's a commitment, but it goes beyond a handshake. You know, we make commitments to people, I promise I'll be there, and we shake hands. This is a life commitment. The idea of a covenant, literally the Hebrew word means to cut or to separate. And the picture was literally an animal would be killed, the body would be put in two pieces, and you would walk between the two pieces. It's kind of like this animal's life replaced, you know, was shed for us. We are two becoming one, not husband and wife, but two becoming one, partners, covenanted together. It's kind of the idea that we've seen in the Old West where people talked about blood brothers. It's the idea that, hey, I've committed myself to you, you've committed myself to me, we're going to stand for one another, we're going to fight for one another. And so David and Jonathan make a covenant with one another. Then the third thing, so Saul is showing favor, Jonathan is showing favor, and then it says all of the people are showing favor. So the beginning of this with David, he kills Goliath, everybody thinks he's great. And not only are the people showing favor, but whenever David would come in from a battle, they're singing his praises. I mean, they're singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It's one of the top 40 songs playing on the radio. Everybody loves David. If it was modern day, David would be on the morning shows. He'd be on the late night shows. David is everybody's hero. That's the way the story starts. But that's not where it stops. The third thing, though, so it starts with David finds success, David finds favor. The third result, along with success and favor, David begins to experience trials, rejection, and hardships. That guy Saul, the king, who invited David to live in his house, six times over just the next three chapters, Saul tries to kill David. One time, David is there in the room, and Saul literally takes his spear. David's right across from him, and Saul throws the spear at David, and David ducks, and it hits the wall behind him, and David runs. And then a little later, you know, Saul's like, I'm okay, I didn't mean it. And Saul would, and David would come back. But it's like his life was always in danger. Even when, and again, go back and read the text. I don't want to go through this whole thing. But when Saul puts David over the army, there are many times that Saul kind of is saying, maybe if David's out front, he'll get killed. He's in favor of him, but he's not. Why not? Because Saul is fearful. Saul is jealous. When people began singing David's praises, Saul heard them say, Saul has killed how many? His thousands. David has killed how many? His tens of thousands. He's going, they like David better than me. They think David's better than me. And so all of a sudden, a man who is the top in the land, who's the king, suddenly feels threatened by this young man whose success is all around him. You ever seen that in your life? When somebody starts to do well, there's somebody else that feels threatened, there's somebody that feels jealous, and there's somebody that feels like they've got to do something to knock him down a peg or two. There's actually a word for this. If you've ever seen a bucket of crabs, they talk about when one of the crabs starts to climb to the top, one of the other crabs will just reach up with his claw and pull him back down. It's called crab antics. The idea of, nope, you're not getting out of there. And in human nature, in broken and fallen human nature, it is very easy for someone that you once liked, For suddenly you become jealous of them. You become resentful of them. You start feeling like it's not fair that everyone's singing their praises and not yours. And here's what Saul said, 1 Samuel 18:8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying, Saul's killed his thousand, David his tens of thousands. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? He feels just utterly threatened. He's afraid that David is going to supplant him. Just how we view life shapes how we view others. It says, there's a verse in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. It says, to the pure, all things are what? Pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. You see, when your heart is pure and trusting, you don't feel threatened by everyone around you. But if you are feeling like, you know, hey, I got to fight for my own, and I got to stand, and you know that you would fight, steal, claw to keep what you have, you know what you start thinking? That's what everyone else is doing. And Saul so wants to hold on to the throne. Saul so wants to be number one in everyone's eyes. Saul so wants to be at the top, and he doesn't want a rival. That the fact that people are commending David for his bravery and his success, Saul assumes that David's just like him. Now, the incredible thing, we're not going to prove this today, but throughout the story of David, David never, never, never goes after Saul. He had every right, he had every reason. Saul tries to kill him, and David never says, now's my chance. Because he chooses to honor the man who is the king. But Saul doesn't know that. So he tries to kill David with a spear. He tells David that he can marry his daughter. And he says, and you know what? I'm not even going to have you pay me a bride price. You don't have to pay any money, which was custom back in those days. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to avenge me on my enemies. So I want you to go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring me 100 foreskins of Philistines. Which it's like you're going, wow, that's really bizarre. But one of the reasons he does this, and it's hidden in the text, is that he's kind of thinking, well, if David tries to kill 100 men, there's a good chance at least one of them is going to kill David. So his heart is not even pure in any of the things he asked David to do. So he wants David dead. And then after David marries Michal, Saul sends a hit squad to David's house to have David killed in his sleep. Over and over and over again, Saul's anger, jealousy turns to hatred and revenge, and he seeks to have David killed. I want to stop there. We're going to talk about Jonathan and David in a second. I want to stop there and just give you a couple nuggets, a couple things to think about. First, learning from David, the presence of trials and difficulties is not evidence or proof of the absence of God's favor. We've been reading about David's success. We've been reading about how God is with him, about God is blessing him. And now all of a sudden the story shifts and we start seeing Saul is trying to kill him and David is having to flee. It does not mean that God is no longer with David. And yet, isn't that what happens somewhere in our minds when hardships come? Isn't there something in us that thinks, God must not be for me. God must be against me. God, and by the way, I've said this before, it's never wrong to ask, Lord, are you trying to get my attention? Are you trying to discipline me? I want to know. But I believe if you know the Lord, if you seek him, he will reveal the areas in which he's trying to correct you. But if there's nothing, if the Lord's not saying, if you're not sensing conviction in your heart, and things keep happening, why should we assume that God is against us? And that is the very thing that so often we do. And yet in this story, we see that God's hand is on David. And But the very fact that God's hand is on David does not make him exempt from an evil, jealous, angry man trying to take his life. You will face opposition. You will face difficulties. There will be people that don't like you. There will be times, you know, I see it sometimes. I spend time just perusing social media to see what are the discussions Christians are having. And every time I see a Christian speak truth, there will come 10 or 20 people that call him names, that mock him, that deride him and call him a fool and say he's believing in a imaginary being. And that is what the world is going to think of us. And we think, no, that's not the way it should be. That is the way the world is. The world is broken, the world is fallen, and we are going to face opposition. We are going to face criticism. The greatest men in the Bible, and I say men because they're the ones that are highlighted, but I'm sure this is true virtually of every significant person in the Bible. But the greatest leaders in the Bible had to endure hardships and delays before they saw or experienced the thing that God had promised them that he would do in their lives. Let me establish that for you. Abraham. God appears to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make you what? The father of many nations. Abram's going to become Abraham. And that meaning was a father, a mighty father, the father of many nations. It was 25 years before that promise was fulfilled. And Abraham wondered. Abraham actually did some foolish things because when God didn't do what God had said right away, you kind of wonder, is God really going to come through? 25 years he waited before Isaac was born. Joseph. Remember, Joseph has two dreams. He dreams that the sun and the moon and the stars. Remember, Joseph has a father who's now had 12 sons. And Joseph dreams that the sun and the moon and the stars, the sun and the moon, mom and dad, and the stars, 11 other stars, are going to bow down to him. And he dreams about corn stalks and the idea that he is going to be honored and lifted up by his brothers and his mother and his father. And he tells his family about it. And they get sick of hearing it. And the next thing you know, this guy that has a vision from God that God is going to use him in significant ways, he gets sold into slavery, almost killed, but sold into slavery. We know the story. He gets sold into slavery, and then God gives him, same Hebrew word, by the way, God gives him success or prospers him as a slave. It's great prosperity to be the best slave in the midst. He becomes the top slave, and then Potiphar's wife accuses him of trying to rape her, and so he gets thrown into prison, and then the Bible says, and God was with him, and he prospered him again. Don't you like being the best, you know, inmate? You know, so he prospers as an inmate. Then he waits for years, interprets a few dreams, and the next thing you know, 12, 13, 14 years later, he gets chosen to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man, 7 years of plenty, and then the lean years come, and ultimately, 20-plus years into this escapade, Joseph's brothers come. You know the story. He reveals himself to them, and ultimately, he is lifted up above them. The very thing he had dreamed, but it was 20-plus years before the fulfillment came. 20 hard years, 20 difficult years. And yet, you go, why would God do that? Why would he have to endure? And every single time it says, and God was with him, and whatever he did, he prospered. We think prosperity means that we're not going to have difficulty. We think prosperity means that it's going to come easy. For Joseph, prosperity meant that he was sold into slavery and that he was falsely accused, but that God was with him and God saw him through it. It's not a promise that you'll never have hardship, but it's a promise that God will be with you and God will see you through it. Well, I could stop there, but you got Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert. And then we have David, who spends 12 years running from Saul. life threatened over and over, and we'll get to some of those stories in coming weeks. But this is the way of God. Why does God make things or allow these hardships to come our way? Why doesn't He make it smooth and easy? I'm going to give you a few answers. Number one, trials and hardships are God's method for making men and women of God. I want you to read that. I want us to read it out loud together. We're going to read it twice because I want you to say it out loud. I want you to hear it coming from your own mouth. Trials and hardships are God's method for making men and women of God. One more time. Trials and hardships are God's method for making men and women of God. I'm going to say it quirky. This is God's method. This is God's method. This is God's method. If I say it enough times, maybe we'll get it. God doesn't just send us to school. God doesn't just give it to us in the Scripture. It's there. But we have to walk it out. We have got to experience it. We've got to work it into our soul, because you don't learn the things of God just by reading them in the book. The Word of God verifies what God is doing in your life. The Word of God interprets what God is doing in your life. But if you go to the library or you in your quiet time read something about how God works, you go, okay, that's good. But it doesn't become real in you until you've walked it out, until you've trusted Him, until you've endured. And then on the other side, once you've endured, you go, God is good. God is faithful. But it is not just the knowledge that makes it real. You know, in the real world, that's the real world, by the way, but in the physical world, the realm in which we live, that's really the way we learn and grow. We don't learn how to get stronger by reading in a book the proper techniques of weightlifting. You know how you get stronger is you do it. At some point, you've got to push some weight around. You've got to grow. And the way you get stronger is by lifting more weight and pushing yourself to a limit. And when God wants to grow a man or a woman, He will test you and He will try you, because He wants to build goodness and truth and resilience and endurance in you. Because that's what men and women of God are like. God chooses how we're going to be tested, when we're going to be tested, how long we're going to be tested. And I want you to know, it is not easy when you're the one going through the fire. Everything in you wants to scream out, "It's not fair, God, where are you?" But God will take you through the fire, and He will allow you to be tested. We love to ask, why now? As if some other time would be better. You know, oh, Lord, why are you doing this now? Everything, this is just not a good time for this. There's never a good time for hardship, but God chooses. If we are to be significant in the work of God, in the kingdom of God, we must learn to endure and even to overcome. That does not happen without hardship and trials. Second truth, why does God allow it? Throughout the Scriptures, it's not uncommon for the men and women of the Bible to ask questions of God. I'm currently not only reading the story of David, I'm reading the Psalms. And I was reading in Psalm 35 just this week. David is asking the question of God, why? He's going through trials where people are trying to take his life, and David is insisting to God, God, I've done nothing wrong. There's no reason for people to be treating me like this, which is the way it was with Saul. David had not done anything wrong. And so David is bringing it to God, and he actually asks the question, how long, O Lord? And so one of the things that God does is He brings us to the point where it's not easy. And what we see the godly men and women of the Bible do is they take their difficulty and they bring it right back to God. They bring it right back to God and they deal with it in the presence of God. Now, I believe God uses human counselors and therapists. I do. I have had people speak life to me. I have had opportunities where I've been able to speak life to others. What I want you to see is where therapy is really rooted is in our relationship with God. As we come to God and as we ask God the questions that we might ask a therapist, and we say, Lord, why? What's going on? Help me to understand. And what the Lord does is he processes in us what's going on. But what I want to encourage you not to do, don't hear me say, don't talk to others. But what I am saying is don't exclude God from the conversation. Here's the natural thing. Something's going on in our life. We run to someone else. Tell me what's going on. And we go to somebody else and we run around and we're asking everybody else to help us with our problem. What about God? He should be at the center of these conversations where we are processing what's going on with God. And that is where our faith grows. That is what it means to walk by faith. It doesn't mean we never ask or wonder, but we come to him. Psalm 35:7, this was what I was going to say. I got ahead of myself. David says, for without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. He's saying, God, there are people that are scheming to take my life. And then verse 17, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. He said, come on, God, it's time to step up here. He's pleading with God. One more thing that happens as we go through trials. Through trials and difficulty, we, the people of God, learn to surrender and to depend on God. When all you face in life is success, you begin to think it's rooted in you and it's rooted in your goodness, in your abilities. I'm pretty special. God has really gifted me. Wow. Everything I touch turns to gold. And we begin to believe our own press clippings. You see it. You guys know I love sports. You see it in young athletes. When young athletes get success, they boast, you know, Muhammad Ali was famous for boasting, I am the greatest. And he might have been. But when we begin to believe about ourselves that we are the one, are the source for our success and our goodness, pride has come into our lives, and pride is destructive. Pride, what? Goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. And so one of the things that the Lord will do is he will work hard in your life to humble you, that you will learn not to boast in yourself, but to look to him and to depend on him and to cry out to him. You will learn to surrender and depend on God. Then the last one, and just because of time, we're going to finish this thought next week. But one of the ways that God uses trials is he uses people. And so one of the ways that God works to sustain us and to uphold us through seasons of trial is through deep covenant friendships. And one of the things, this is where Jonathan comes into the story, is because David is not enduring this trial on his own. David is not walking this journey alone. But David has found a brother who is willing to lay down his own life for David's, who is willing to lift David up and take a lesser role for himself. I think one of the greatest dangers that we have in modern American society is we have become a friendless society, a friendless culture, where we live our lives from we go to work, we go home, we get entertained, we do things, and we isolate ourselves from other people, and then when trials come, we don't know where to turn. We don't have anyone to look to. What I've found in my life is that during different seasons of my life, God has brought people into my life. We're there, a covenant friend, a person who won't give up on me, a person who will speak truth in my life. We're not called to live it alone. For many of you, it is in a husband and wife relationship, but I don't want you to think that's all there is. Because many times, Men need a brother. Women need a sister. Proverbs 27, 17. Men, who can quote that? Come on. Say it, Kevin. Say it out loud. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. God uses brothers and men in our lives. Just like steel needs other steel to be sharpened. We need one another. And we need to go deep in friendships with one another. Looking at the clock, I don't want to go too long. Father, help us to know how to wrap up today. I want to tell you something. I will just jump in a couple thoughts about Jonathan. Jonathan laid down everything that was due him to honor another. When you read that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 18, I want to read to you verses 3 and 4. It says, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." Now, I want you to get the significance of this phrase. "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David." Okay. "And his armor. And even his sword. And his bow. And his belt." Who was Jonathan? What was his title? He's the prince. He's the son of the king. He's next in line for the throne. And he sees David. And he gives him his robe. And he gives him his sword. And he gives him his belt. And he gives him everything he has. What is the significance of that? He sees in David, "David, God's called you to this." And he lays down his future success to lift up someone that he sees God's hand on. And one of the greatest mistakes we can make in our lives is to somehow make it all about us. What's that verse, Matthew 6:33, other scripture memory verse? "Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What Jonathan does is he says, "David is the rightful king for this kingdom." And he lays down his right to the throne. And this goes all over his father Saul, and this becomes a real point of contention, even to the point that Saul at one point tries to kill his own son. But Jonathan did not care because it was not about him, it was about the kingdom and what he saw in another. And if we want to be men and women of God, we've got to somehow get it in our minds, it's not about me, but it's about him. And it's, how can I be a blessing? How can I be used of God in the lives of others? What a picture of Jonathan. It says in Philippians about Jesus, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, came in the likeness of a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jonathan is the picture of what Jesus would be. He laid down what was rightfully his for the sake of another. And that is what Jesus did for us. The promise, though, just in case you're saying, "Yeah, but what about me?" If we humble ourselves, there's a promise. He will exalt us. In his time, in his way, it may be in the next life, but God's got us. But the danger is, if we exalt ourselves, what will happen? We will be humbled. You humble yourself, God will lift you up. You lift yourself up, you're going to be humbled. This is the calling. We've got to choose, how are we going to live? Are we going to live seeking him first? Are we going to live putting others above ourselves? Or are we going to make it all about us? We're going to stop right here. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. Are you wrestling right now with the hard times that you've been experiencing? Are you wondering where God is? I'm going to ask a question that you need to answer. First, is your life yielded to God? If your life is yielded to God, then the answer to that question of what are you going to do with the trials is you take it to Him and you endure. You trust Him. If your life is not yielded to Him, God will use the trial to show you that you can't do it by yourself. And you'll surrender your life to Him. So the first question is, are you trusting in Him? Are you yielded to Him? And then the second question is, whose kingdom are you really seeking? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Or are you seeking to exalt yourself? It's a battle you may fight the rest of your life, but every time it's put before you, you need to choose Him. You need to choose Him. You'll be tested on this more than once. You know, you might say, oh, I've made that decision. Yeah, but you might need to make it again today. Because self and flesh creep out there and they want to take over. So I'm going to give you a minute just to sit before the Lord. Are you going through a trial and you're kind of wondering where God is? Make sure that your life is in His hands. And then second, whose kingdom are you living for? Are you really seeking to know Him, follow Him, and to obey Him? Let's pray.